to faith who were Jewish, those who came to faith who were non-Jewish. And he offers a metaphor of the church as a building or temple in which Christ dwells, individually in the individual believer and corporately together in community. And he calls those that are newly creating Christ in community to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which they've been called. He offers a couple of specific ways to do that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, just to maintain the unity, not to create it, but to maintain it, and to use the spiritual gifts that God has given each believer for the upbuilding of the church. And he also goes on to say, don't live in a different way. Don't live the way unbelievers live. And he characterizes them as being hard of heart, as being ignorant of God, and walking in the futility of their own thinking. So he says, don't live in that way. And he specifically reminded us in this passage we looked at last week that we, when we come to faith, when we are given the Spirit of God, we're new creations. The old life, the old self has gone, and the new life, the new self has been given. And a process begins whereby we are continually being renewed in the spirit of our minds. That's where we got to last week. Today, we're going to look at five marks or five characteristics of what it looks like to live that new life. Ruth, come and read the scripture for us out of Ephesians 4.
So today's reading is Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32 from the ESV. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. So I can't tell you how many times over the last several years I've met with relative newlyweds, and they're usually trying to figure out some kind of manner in which they can resolve conflict better. So I hear the wife saying, I can't believe how unbelievably angry my husband was. And the husband appealing to me that it was perhaps being blown slightly out of proportion. Or the husband saying, I can't believe how cutting my wife's remarks are, or she gives me the silent treatment. And the wife saying, well, I have to tell you, I don't know how many times I have to extend grace, but it was once too often. So usually a bit of digging into the backgrounds will have me discover that their respective families of origin deal with things very, very differently. And each spouse genuinely believes that his or her behavior is actually pretty good compared to what they have come from. See, it's not easy to bring into something newly created that which comes from something pre-existing. So I want to note that today's passage is written to believers, about how to conduct themselves in this new life, in community as a church. Vestiges of the old life, dare I say it, our family of origin, must not be allowed to come back. Because our new life is not just a minor change from the old life, but a cosmic change, a complete 100% change in our identity and our conduct as individuals and as a community. And the church has a role to play. Specifically, the church was created, according to what Paul says in chapter 3, in order to make known the manifold witness of God. Paul says that the church was one of God's mysteries that was kept hidden until Jesus came. And the purpose of the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. So we are being watched in the seen and unseen world. Phil said it a little bit earlier today, and I've come to reappreciate in just my study these last couple of weeks that we live in two systems, don't we? We live in two systems. A secular kingdom or world with its values and principles, which at least in the West is basically based upon individual accomplishment. But we believers, we also live in the kingdom of God in which Jesus is king and one day will come again. We sang about that this morning. And we're citizens in God's kingdom. We're aliens, as it were, in the secular world. So we should look radically different from those in the secular world. Not only when we come together as the gathered church on Sundays or at other times during the week, but in places where we spend most of our time as the scattered church, sent out as ambassadors of Christ. So today's passage offers a wonderful checklist for how to conduct oneself in the church, in marriage relationships, in ministry teams, on mission trips, but also outside the church, at work, in neighborhoods, or in social community. And today's message is entitled, quite simply, "Does Our Conduct Match Our Calling?" Would you pray with me again? Father, as we come under your word this morning, we come not to learn as we would in a classroom. Our interest is not that we become simply more literate about what is within these few verses, so that we might be able to pass it on and get a grade at school. Our interest is to come under it so that we might be compelled by the very Spirit of God to take note of the specific aspect among the many this morning that you might be drawing our attention to. And that's my prayer, Lord, that we would, of course, first understand the whole, but then that we would make room for you to nudge us, to tap us on the shoulder, to bring a thought to mind or an episode or an incident in which you would invite us to put away the old and to put back on, as it were, the newness of life that is ours as citizens of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a course record for me. I have never preached four Sundays in a row. How am I doing? I know, I look terrible. 4 weeks. Sunday. I don't know how Todd does it. I don't know how anybody does it every week, but I must say I have enjoyed it. And it seems odd to me that more or less every one of the sermons that I preach, the word that starts the text is the word therefore. And once again today, therefore is the first word of the text. And Paul's simply saying, as you know from the context set that I gave you, that because the old has been put off, because the new has been put on, we had therefore better start behaving differently than we would if we were still living by the pattern of our old life. We are being renewed into the likeness of Christ. And that likeness ought to become very, very apparent in our life together. So over 8 verses, as you've just heard them, Paul lists 5 sort of categories or characteristics of conduct that includes a negative command, a positive command, and a reason for the command. I want to start by looking at them as an overview. So you'll see it up on the board and you'll say, "Ian, that's really nice, but I can't read it. And I'm sorry that I didn't have time to make all the adjustments necessary." So we quickly printed it up, and about every other seat there should be a version of this. I've asked Gavin to leave that up. We're going to leave that up for a while because we're going to look at it in the whole for a while before we look at it in the specifics. So I've listed the stop characteristics, the start characteristics, the reasons why. We're to stop lying. We're to put off falsehood. We're to start speaking the truth. Why? Because we're members of one another, the church. We're to stop sinning in our anger. We're to start managing our anger to not sin and keeping short accounts. We're to do that to not let Satan have a foothold. We're to stop stealing. We're to start working honestly. And if we do that, we'll be able to give to those in need. We're to stop using unwholesome speech. We're to start speaking only that which will be helpful and will build up. And we do that in order to extend grace to the hearers. Specifically within that same section, he says you have to stop grieving the Holy Spirit because we were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And then the fifth one is a bit of a catch-all, but to stop these vices, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, and we start being kind, compassionate, forgiving of one another. Why? Because we have been forgiven. I want to look at the left-hand column, and I want us to notice that the negative characteristics are not only marks of our old life, but they are marks of Satan himself. Satan is a liar. Jesus specifically tells us in John 8:44, that he is a liar and the father of lies. The second one, Satan incites anger and discord. I think of when the scriptures say that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12, but he went away and conferred with the chief priests as to how he might betray them, betray Jesus. Number three, Satan steals, particularly the word of God. Remember the parable where Jesus says that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes, snatches it away. Satan also offers pathways that are deceitful and dishonest. Remember at the very beginning of the Bible, the story of the woman who was led astray by Satan, who distorts and deceives the truth. It says God was wrong when he said you will surely die, and it offers an alternative and a dishonest one at that, deceitful one. Fourthly, Satan incites foul language and crudity and coarse invective. And what came to mind for me at least was the story, the account of those that were demon-possessed, particularly the person in Mark 5. And fifthly, Satan is the author of these characteristics: bitterness, wrath, rage, clamor, slander, and malice. I thought of the stoning of Stephen. Remember, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up, gave testimony to the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the words are recorded for the religious leaders and crowd that was on looking, that they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. So whenever these left-hand column characteristics creep back into our life, we're yielding to temptation that comes from the devil himself. The result is that we sin against God. Specifically, you'll see the notion of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, it's allocated to one of those particular attributes. I'll come back to that. But generally speaking, I think it can be applied to the whole left-hand column as well. The center column are positive characteristics, which are a mark of the new life, obviously. And they're readily seen as characteristics of God. Jesus is truth, and he always speaks the truth. He does so in love. Jesus was never angry, secondly, other than when he exhibited righteous anger regarding sin against God or injustice. Thirdly, God obviously is not a thief. He has infinite resources, so he never needs to take anything from anybody for his own account. Rather, he is, though, the giver of all good things to those in need. The fourth point, God's word, the Holy Scriptures, is exclusively intended for good, to encourage, to build up. 2 Timothy 16 says it's useful, isn't it, for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped. And fifthly, God is obviously kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Specifically, when God introduces himself to Moses, he says this: he passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that's the framework. And if you want to have that in front of you while we go through the specifics, that's fine. And we're just going to go through quickly each characteristic. And I want us, even yet now, I'll come back to this later, obviously, but even yet now, to be particularly attentive if there is any one of these characteristics that you find particularly fascinating in respect of who you are. Characteristic number one, put off falsehood or lying versus telling the truth. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The ESV translation talks about us putting away falsehood. Other translations tell us to stop lying. And you might think that this would be motherhood and apple pie for the church, right? Perhaps Hope Christian Church is so mature that we're not apt to lie to each other. But I suspect that there are times when we put on falsehood or subtle deception, and maybe even just lie a little bit to one another in order to make ourselves look good or at least better than we are. This week I met with someone in my office who's been coming to this church on and off for almost a year. We had a 75-minute or so conversation, and our impression of one another had been gained strictly, before that, had been gained strictly through a little time on Sunday mornings and one single evening of what I'll just say breaking the ice, getting to know each other. It's not that we had put on falsehood in those meetings, more that we'd just more or less put on our game face. In about an hour, all pretense was set aside. I got to know this person at such a deep soul level. Surprisingly, honestly to me, he said this. He said, "What I just told you, I have never told anyone before. What I just told you, I have never told anyone before." You see, we realized that we were members of one another. Paul says there is no room for falsehood among ourselves because we are the body of Christ, all members of one body. We are marked by authenticity and openness. We're to live at the highest level of truth and integrity with one another. I have to say this. God's given me the incredible privilege of just spending a lot of time with these candidates last weekend, this weekend, and because I'm going to go on vacation, I just met with the third local candidate this week as well. So this is what has struck me. It's not like an interview. It's a dialogue. It's a discussion. What struck me is that falsehood is put aside. You heard it this morning. I can't be what I'm not. I don't want you to ever be, I don't want to ever mislead you as to who I am. It was a mark of Clint last week, a mark of Rob this week. They go out of their way to ensure that those who are trying to get to know them. Remarkable to me. Characteristic number two deals with anger, being angry without sinning. So verse 26 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul's actually quoting Psalm 4, which talks of the psalmist's anger against apparent unjust accusation. And in verse 4 of Psalm 4 says, "In your anger, do not sin." So if it's okay to be angry, Paul has to be talking about this same motif, that there is such a thing as righteous anger that we will feel from time to time, even living in Christian community. But it comes with a strict warning, not to let it develop into sinful expression. Don't let righteous anger ferment into sin. Even righteous anger has a corrosive way of lingering. So Paul goes on to give some sound advice. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because it gives an opportunity, or some translations say a foothold, to the devil. Keep short accounts in a way, even in your righteous anger. Take heed of the strict warning. And remember always that vindication of your position, or God forbid, vengeance even, belongs to God according to Romans 12. Characteristic number three, don't steal, work honestly. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Paul's obviously saying that as Christians, we should no longer be in the business of stealing. I don't think that's news to anybody. It's pretty straightforward. It comes specifically from the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. But the subtlety, I think, within the Christian community is that the one who steals takes from the community. And the one who works diligently puts himself into the position to do the opposite, to give to the community. And if you're going through hard times, we want to know as elders. And we will do what we can as a church body to come alongside you in various ways, including financially. Have an elders fund. Benevolence fund, some churches call it. We'll come alongside and at some level try to help financially. But if that's a way of life for you, you need to stop and think. It's time to remember to work honestly with your own hands so that you can help another in need. For the rest of us, I want to ask these questions. Do you make room in your budget to give to those in need? Are you naturally generous or begrudgingly so? Do you look for ways to bless people in our fellowship or beyond who are in need? I remember going on a church missions trip to Jamaica with someone who once attended this church. It must have been about a decade ago. And the clear instructions from the missions agency, and therefore from the team leadership, was that you should never give money to anyone on the streets of Jamaica. Now, the agency had some very good reasons for that, and much of the trip was actually about giving away a lot of material things and, of course, the gospel. But it seemed like every day this particular member of the team just ignored the rules and gave money to one here and one there. It was certainly a breach of the covenant that we had signed, and pretty soon as leaders we knew we would need to confront him. He looked back across the table at us and simply said this, "I made a covenant with God and with myself that I would always give to anyone who asked me for financial support without figuring out what he or she might go and do with it. I simply can't change that covenant for this mission trip." Well, strictly speaking, Paul is talking about giving to those in need in the household of God, not on the streets of Jamaica or in Chelsea or anywhere else. But I think the Lord reminded me of this in my sermon preparation because it was a vivid example of a person who had a mindset. He worked hard. The Lord rewarded him very, very sufficiently. He had plenty of money. But he gave it away as a principle of his life. Characteristic number four, stop unwholesome or corrupting speech, speak to build up. Let's read verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So once again, Paul is dealing with the issue of speech. He's already told us about speaking in truth. Expands to another kind of speech, and falsehood is not the issue here. The issue is whether or not that speech is building up or tearing down. Now, I personally have to say I prefer the word unwholesome than corrupting, but either one obviously is a fair translation. What I like particularly about this is that this is an absolute prohibition. Paul is not saying, try not to say anything unwholesome, do your best. You'll get better over time. He says this, "Let not any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." So it seems to me that Paul knows full well that we will have potentially corrosive thoughts in our minds that if spoken would be unwholesome. So he mandates that we exercise discipline and prevent those thoughts from being verbalized. Now, ideally, we wouldn't have the thoughts in the first place, but we do. And the choice, therefore, is whether or not we're going to give voice to it. And the men's retreat this year was all about this topic, about the challenge of what comes out of our mouths in speech. And you women who were married to men on retreat, you love us, right? Because we've radically changed your husbands. They never do anything but build you up. And I recently finished reading Proverbs, and I was struck by the countless numbers of times when speech is the issue, the power of the tongue, and the destructive possibilities of our words. It's all peppered all over the Proverbs. And James, of course, compares the tongue to two things, a tiny rudder that moves a big ship, a small spark that produces a raging fire. So Paul says that not only should we not let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but we should actively let talk come out of our mouths that will build us up. And then he says, as fits the occasion. I like that. That suggests to me that we're going to need the Holy Spirit to help direct as to what to say in a given circumstance. The result of this is what? Is to give grace to those who hear. It's a beautiful idea. It's not to extend grace for shortcomings, but to give grace just to build up. See, giving of grace is a quality of God. We know that from the story of salvation. We've received. But God has given us so much more than abundance, hasn't he? He's given us so much more, than salvation. He's given us abundance. He is a giving God. He's a gracious God. And we're to emulate Christ's likeness by giving grace away. So I'm going to ask you, are you an encourager? Are you an encourager? Do you tend to vent easily? Perhaps like me, in the name of verbal processing. I am a verbal processor. Sometimes my verbal processing is just flat out venting. Do you go out of your way to say things to people to build them up? There's enough tearing down in our society that we do not need to have that take place in the church. And by the way, in case you haven't thought of it, and some of you have, if Paul were writing today, he would add to it, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, or unwholesome email leave your web browser." Email or text message can be deadly weapons of speech. There's not a person in this room that has an email account with any friends at all that haven't been stabbed to the heart by an email or a text, and you're left gasping for oxygen and you don't know what to do. Let's encourage one another. Paul goes on to say in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I mentioned a little bit earlier that there are sort of two thoughts on this as to whether or not this is applicable to the single feature that Paul is talking about, namely unwholesome or destructive speech, or to the entire foregoing list. I'm personally persuaded it's the former. It's attached to unwholesome talk, because the Holy Spirit is the one that brings and builds unity, and unwholesome talk just tears it apart. But honestly, either interpretation is completely valid. It's fine, because the left-hand list grieves the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we may not say it often, but we use this expression in everyday language, don't we? It grieves me to see someone do such and such. That's all that's happening. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as a person, is fully able to grieve. Grieving the Holy Spirit means that we're working in direct opposition to what he is trying to do in the church and in us. He's at work to build up the body, while unwholesome speech or corrupting speech is corrosive and tears down unity. But you can certainly apply it to the whole list. All that conduct that is cited on that left-hand column is working against the work of the Holy Spirit. The phrase actually comes, I didn't know this until I studied this week, the phrase actually comes from Isaiah 63, verse 10. Some of you said, "I didn't know the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament." Well, he is, and he was. Isaiah talking about the rebellion of the people of Israel, who have been redeemed by the extraordinary outstretched arm of God. It's a wonderful opening series of phrases. Then in verse 10 gets to this, "But they," the people of Israel, "rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Grieving of the Holy Spirit is serious. But having been around church some, I get the impression that this is somehow, in some people's minds, the unforgivable sin. That's not the case. We grieve the Holy Spirit every time we sin. And the remedy is confession, repentance, and the receiving of forgiveness. We do not get thrown out of God's church or family because we grieve the Holy Spirit. How can I say that? Because Paul gives us the reason. The Holy Spirit was given to us for what reason? To seal our redemption by Christ. And if you know anything about what that means, that is a one-way street. It's a guarantee. There's no going back. There's no let's pick the seal off and change the deal. And he wouldn't be saying an instruction like this in this kind of context if that was the result. We're not going to get thrown out of the church or somehow lose our salvation. But just because that's true, we should not take lightly the notion that every time we sin, in these ways and many others, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And in particular, with unwholesome talk, we are tearing down that which God is putting together and building up. Well, characteristic five is really a list of other vices and set against virtues. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Does anyone in the room need a definition of bitterness? Well, we're all too familiar with bitterness, aren't we? It starts out with resentment and turns into bitterness. Some of us are more prone to it than others, but it is corrosive to our well-being, evidently. And sometimes it results from continued and persistent refusal to extend forgiveness. Bitterness could be sort of viewed as unforgiveness on steroids. All of us have struggled with bitterness at some point in our lives, even as Christians. And there may be some people today who are struggling towards someone in this community, or actually towards the community at large, with a spirit of bitterness. Paul says we need to put it away to get rid of it. Wrath and anger, sometimes translated anger and rage. Does anyone need a definition of anger and rage? You haven't lived if you need a definition of anger and rage. You've seen it in others. You've seen it in yourself. It's incompatible with Christ-likeness. We need to get rid of it. We need to put it away. Clamor. Now, there's a word we might need some help with. The dictionary definition says it's a loud noise, especially of people shouting vehemently. Some translations actually translate that word brawling. Imagine brawling taking place in the church of God. Just must not be seen in the church nor in our homes. We should have nothing to do with clamor. And slander and malice. I think we're good at understanding also what slander and malice is. But I don't want to be too quick to move beyond our comprehension of what the words mean. Because in my experience, I would submit that we may not see so clearly anger and rage or clamor expressed in this church or others like ours. But there's a high degree or a reasonable dose of quiet, disguised slander and sometimes malice in our dealings with one another, sometimes disguised even as speaking the truth in love. I just want to let you know that so-and-so is doing this. I'm doing this for the sake of fellowship, but you're not doing this for the sake of fellowship. There's no room in the church of God for slander or gossip or malice. Now, the contrast after that list of vices is incredibly refreshing, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another. Have you received kindness from people in this church? Think about that for a minute. Have you received kindness from people in this church? Are people tender-hearted or compassionate towards you? Have you ever done something that needs forgiveness and it has been generously given to you? I had a conversation with a person in this church a couple of weeks back. And I misheard what the person said on the phone. And I said something that I regretted. I felt like I probably was okay in saying it. But then I found out that I'd misheard what was said. And I realized that what I said was very hurtful. I was not in a position at that particular moment, for reasons I won't go into, to apologize. But as soon as I could, I phoned that person and said, I need to apologize to you that I misheard you. And what I said was uncalled for. Will you forgive me? And this is what he said. Forgive you? Oh, I've already forgiven. There's just no issue. There's nothing between us. You're fine. But thanks. I've received forgiveness from people in this church when I've been owed it and have not asked for it. Have you received forgiveness? Have you received tender-heartedness? Have you received compassion from the people around you? And how about you? How about your predisposition towards being kind and compassionate and forgiving towards others? Are you able to offer these things freely? We have received forgiveness and these things in general from Christ. The definition of God that he gave to Moses, or the description of God, better said, he's slow to anger. He's compassionate. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's full of forgiveness. Do you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? Having received forgiveness of an outrageously huge debt by his master, he turns around and sues a debtor for a modest sum, resulting in an expression of zero mercy towards the debtor and zero recognition of the mercy he received from the master. It grieves us, there's that word again, that he would do such a thing. But we do it all the time, and we fail to forgive someone who has sinned against us. If you know the Lord's Prayer at all, it says this: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And immediately after that prayer, Jesus goes on to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That messes with our theology. Not only should we do this because we have received forgiveness, but our own forgiveness hangs in the balance of being willing to forgive others. So that's the body of teaching. I'd like to spend a moment in quiet reflection, application. If you would enjoy this, take a posture of just quietly bowing your head with your eyes shut. You do not need to. I want us to look in two ways inside of us and ask the Spirit of God to bring forth anything that we should pay attention to. So if you would like, just bow your head. Either way, in respect of your conduct in the church, in your mind's eye, spend a moment looking around the room. See the community that God has placed you in and consider how you have interacted with the people around you. Ask yourself, ask the Spirit, if you have lived out these characteristics in this community of believers, or if you're from another church, apply that in your church context. Consider whether the Lord would want to bring to mind a change in any one of these dimensions. Have you been clinging to falsehood? Have you allowed righteous anger to turn into sin? Have you been stealing in some way from your fellow believers, perhaps counting on their generosity rather than working in order to help those in need? Have you been grieving the Holy Spirit by talking in such a way that you're tearing down another or the community as a whole? Do you harbor bitterness? Have you raised your voice in slander or malice? Don't be slow to put it right, friends. Secondly, I want you to think about your place of work, where you spend most of your time outside of Sunday. Are you acting in a consistent manner to the calling to which you have been called, or do you live no differently from unbelievers? If we saw you at work, would we recognize you as the person we see on Sunday? If the people you walk alongside during the week were to see you on Sunday, would they be shocked to find that you're a professing believer? In other words, is there a sharp divide between the secular and the spiritual aspects of your life? If something comes to mind, resolve to change it, to do something about it. Put off falsehood, to resolve to build up, not tear down, resolve to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. For the sake of the glory of God in His church, revealed to display the manifold wisdom of God to the seen and unseen worlds which are watching. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.